Well, this morning it is a blessing once again to turn to God's Word together. It has been providential that we have been in the Gospel of Matthew. There was so much buildup, if you were here in service with us for the last several months, 6 months or so, there was just so much buildup. We did so much work in the Old Testament. We went through Malachi, and then even to see the birth narrative during Christmas time. And just beyond that, and now here we are in the midst of adversity, in the midst of a pandemic, and here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and we have the blessing and the opportunity to see what kingdom life looks like. What does God expect of us? What does God desire in us? And so God's Word always returns richly, but what a privilege it is for us to be together and to study this glorious text. And every week for me, it has been certainly a challenge, but it has also been a great blessing to study and to be able to bring what I'm finding and learning to you and to help you along as well. So this morning, we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to begin with just one simple question, and that's this. What is the secret to a happy life? What is the secret to the happy life? This is a question for the ages, really. And the troubles of this life are many, and every person is always seemingly looking for happiness. In fact, our forefathers wrote it into the founding documents of our country that every person should be entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every person on some level is craving happiness. Some try to find it in success, a good job, lots of money, nice things, maybe even notoriety or celebrity, but it doesn't seem to satisfy. In fact, one of my favorite secular philosophers, Jim Carrey, puts it like this. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. Some people try to find happiness through experiences, through adventure, travel or thrills, even through food or even sexual conquests or whatever is pleasing to themselves. But after the momentary high wears off, you're left with feeling even more empty. Some people try to find happiness through their family and their relationships, their friends. And while humans are built for community, that's true, the person to whom you're entrusting your happiness never can live up to the expectations that you've set. For they too are also sinful, flawed people, and they don't possess the social and spiritual resources needed to make another person happy. In fact, carrying that kind of a burden will only starve their soul and make them miserable because they're trying to do a job that they can't do, that they've been wrongfully assigned, and that is the job of Savior. And so, can happiness truly be found? And if so, where? Well, the Bible gives the answer, and it makes the promise that there is true and lasting happiness, that it can be found. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are called the Sermon on the Mount. This is one complete discourse, one complete sermon that would have been preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly on many occasions. But this is really the first full discourse in Matthew's gospel. It's the first full discourse of the entire New Testament. And in it, we see the law of God expounded by Jesus Christ. And he rightly divides and articulates the chasm that exists between true and false religion and effectively calls for the hearer to enter through the narrow gate. He said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but enter through the narrow gate and build your life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. But Jesus begins his sermon with a series of general statements, statements that are articulating the reality of those who abide in his kingdom. What are those like who live in the kingdom of God? And while those exist in this sanctified realm, Jesus conveys an overarching truth that is common to all of them. He calls people who are in his kingdom blessed. Blessed. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. We're going to read them I'm only going to spend time on one or two of the verses, but we're going to read the whole section here. Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, in the old Latin Bible, a Latin translation of the Bible, the word translated blessed is beatus, which is where we get the title for this passage known as the Beatitudes. Now, here we see eight distinct sayings containing eight values that are common to all who are, as we say, blessed. Values such as gentleness and earnestness and mercy, purity and peace, all of which are tied to spiritual blessing. Now, we're going to look at only the first one today, but before we do, I want to just cover a few introductory things. I want to make sure we set the stage and understand the context of all of this. In order to understand the Beatitudes and how to apply them, we need to understand two things specifically. The first thing we have to understand is the context in which the Beatitudes are given. Verse 1, if you look at your Bible, verse 1 notes that Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and he beholds a large crowd of people. At the peak of his popularity, we see the large multitudes of people are following Jesus. If you dart your eyes back up the page just a little bit, verse 25 of the previous chapter, so Matthew 4:25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he's constantly ministering in the midst of possibly thousands and tens of thousands of people. Large crowds are following him. And on this particular day, Jesus sees these crowds coming in on him, and he makes his way up this mountainside. Now, we don't know which mountain this is referring to. Many scholars believe that this is nothing more than a reference to the slopes of Galilee, just a generic reference. And that may be, but I think we would be foolish if we missed the significance of the language that's used here by Matthew. In the Bible, we frequently encounter God speaking and commanding from a mountain. It was on Mount Sinai that the Lord gave the law to Moses in Exodus 20. It was on the same mountain where God spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Jerusalem, which is called the City of David, is often referred to as Mount Zion, as a reference to the city of God. And so God is often seen as residing in the mountain. But where Moses and Elijah go up the mountain to receive the word of God, Jesus, who is the greater Moses, goes up the mountain to give the word of God. Don't miss this, people. This is important. This language is significant. So Jesus is going up to the mountain. He's going up on the mountain, and it says that he sat down. Normally, when a rabbi would go and teach, they would not teach standing up the way that I am right now. They would, in fact, sit down to give their teaching. It's interesting to note that Jesus' accusation against the hypocritical teachers of Israel, he notes that they presumptuously sit in Moses' seat. The place where Moses would give his instruction, they presumptively sit there. But here we see the greater Moses sitting, and he's about to bring forth God's word. Matthew notes that after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he says, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That's a Hebraism. That's another a phrase, a turning of a phrase, talking about the magnanimity of his teaching and about the sort of the preponderance of his teaching. He began to teach them, the disciples. Again, following this course, although this is done in the presence of the crowds, it is done in the midst of all these people standing around watching, the teaching is directed to Jesus' methetes, his students, his learners, his disciples. And so whenever you encounter the word "you" in this sermon, we know that he is speaking to believers who follow Jesus, his disciples. So what is the first thing that he says to them? If you recall, God's last words to rebellious apostate Israel at the end of Malachi come to us. God promises to send Elijah before his return, and then he closes the Old Testament with verse 6, this: "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." God's final words to apostate Israel in the Old Testament are that of a curse. He warns of a curse. But here, Jesus' very first revelatory words to his disciples from the mountain are that of blessing. Blessing. What does this blessing mean? What does this blessing mean? That's the second thing I want to look at before we really begin. The word translated blessed in the Greek is makarios. It can mean blissful, fortunate. It can mean happy. In fact, many commentators render the word happy. And while it is a faithful rendering of the word, it's also challenging because of our modern perversion of that word, happy. We tend to make this more visceral, more emotive, more experiential. Culturally speaking, we always connect happiness with feeling good. If I feel good, therefore I'm happy. It's a state of being. It's a thing in our minds and our feelings. But really, this betrays the true sense of the word. Here, the word blessed, according to Warren Wiersbe, would have been heard by Jesus' audience as referring to divine joy and perfect happiness. In fact, in many places in the Bible, the term blessed or blessed refers to a person who is favored by God. Favored by God. And so this kind of blessed happiness is not based in our situational feelings, but rather it's based on divine positioning, where we stand with God. It reflects our own experience on being on the receiving end of God's grace and favor. I want you to think about this just for a second. I want you to ponder this question. What emotions would you experience if God were to come to you and say, "I'm very pleased with you"? How would you feel upon hearing those words? You would no doubt feel a sense of excitement. You'd feel a sense of relief, joy, exuberance, maybe even euphoria. Certainly happiness. That's how you would feel. Those would be your emotions if God came to you and said to you, "I'm very pleased with you." Just the way that a child looks at a parent when the parent says to the child after seeing something in them, they say, "I'm proud of you. Good job. I'm happy for you. I'm thankful for you. I love you." How does a child respond? They always beam with a smile. They always respond with happiness and joy and exuberance. And so true blessedness is directly tied to a person's favorable position with God, always in Scripture. And so with that in our mind, understanding what blessed truly means in the Bible, let's look at the very first beatitude found in verse 3. Matthew 5:3. Look at the verse. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus begins his sermon with words of assurance. Words of assurance. Maxims that articulate true blessedness. He starts by acknowledging those who are poor in spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the word poor in the Greek is patakos. It literally means one who crouches or cowers. Literally, it's referring in terms of imagery to that of a beggar. A beggar, a person who crouches and cowers below. Now, in Luke 6:20, and we kind of referenced this last week, but in Luke 6:20, the sentiment that's given here is, blessed are the poor. And it's sort of ambiguous. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. But Jesus here pronounces the blessing not on those who are materially or financially poor, but rather those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. But what does this mean? We know that it doesn't refer to those who are devoid of spirit, somehow bankrupt in spirit, or those who are mean-spirited. That doesn't make any sense. He wouldn't be commending those who are just nasty inside of their hearts. Rather, he's describing a soul that crouches and cowers. A spiritual beggar, if you will. Another word for this is humble. Humble. The soul that cowers and crouches because it recognizes its own need. A soul that's in need. Leon Morris writes this, "Those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the Spirit and recognize that their lack of spiritual resources and are dependent on God." To be poor in spirit, says D.A. Carson, is to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. Whereas a proud person, the haughty person, thinks that they have something in and of themselves, the poor in spirit know that they have nothing. But this touches on the distinction between those who seem humble and those who truly are humble. The seemingly humble only assume an outward posture of humility, while inwardly they think highly of themselves. And I'm sure that you know what this looks like. Maybe you, I certainly can attest to this myself, have had times when you act a lot more pious and a lot more humble than you actually are. Hypocrisy really, literally has to do with putting on a certain kind of face, making yourself appear as though you are humble before other people when truthfully you are not. But the truly humble person does not highly regard themselves, but sees themselves in need of what only God can supply. You recognize your destitute condition. And truthfully, people who are humble never really know that they're humble. Because if they knew that they were humble, they would cease to be humble, correct? So therefore, this is a low regarding of self, an honest recognition of spiritual lack and spiritual need. That is at the very basis of humility. And Jesus spoke frequently about this. Just a couple of examples. In Luke 14:11, Jesus specifically taught that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself, he says. Teaching on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus notes that the tax collector who lowered his eyes to the floor, couldn't even look up, kept his eyes down and beat his chest in repentance and in anguish. Jesus declared of that man, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Then he says this, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." No one who is prideful can approach the throne of grace. God will not accept a prideful person. If you come to God and say, "Well, let me show you what I've got to offer," He won't accept it. Because He knows you. He knows that you have nothing inherently righteous. In fact, He sees further than your precipice or your facade. He sees further than that. He sees into the inner recesses of your soul. He knows what sins you have, what flaws you had, what spiritual lack you have. So the prideful person cannot approach God. Furthermore, we see that Christ Himself epitomizes humility. Just for example, John 13, we see Jesus lower Himself, cower, if you will, bring Himself below, down to the feet of the disciples, and He begins to wash their feet in service to them before they eat their meal. That's the work of a slave, of a low slave, and Jesus debases Himself, takes off his outer robe, gets down with a washcloth, and scrubs their disgusting feet. He's humble. Paul comments on Jesus' humility in Philippians 5, saying that Christ, 2 verses 5 through 8, Christ, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus is humble. And so to see Christ rightly, we have to observe someone who is humble. And all who would be in Christ, Christians, must regard themselves in the same way. And so therefore Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is possessive. In fact, some translations render the phrase, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. How are we to understand this? Now some have read this verse and verses like this and argued that when you experience all of these things, poverty, persecution, hunger, etc., that somehow that places you in the kingdom of heaven. Politicians talk like this all the time. They'll quote Bible verses like this, they'll go to Matthew 25, and they'll say, oh, well, if you feed those who are hungry, and if you are persecuted, and if you are impoverished, that somehow you have inherent value and inherent worth, and your position warrants blessing and warrants heaven, and God can't possibly be mad at you if you are impoverished. That if you're merciful and gentle and kind to people, that somehow God will be pleased with you and you will automatically go to heaven. But that is the social gospel of liberalism and is completely divorced from Christ. Jesus has nothing to do with that gospel. And that gospel has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is not here giving a prescription for how to get into heaven. Rather, he's expressing the posture and the ethics of those who already possess heaven. Those who already are in the kingdom of Christ. Those for whom he's given his life. Those who have believed and have repented and have been born again. The people who have been recipients of divine grace, they now possess these attributes and they therefore possess heaven. It's not prescriptive. It is descriptive. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that he is the only way to eternal life. If you're thinking, if you're watching this or listening to this, and you think that because you have suffered, because you are poor in spirit, because you are lowly, because you are poor financially, because you've been persecuted, because you've been beaten and been sworn at, that somehow you're now a Christian. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. All of this is dependent squarely and solely on Jesus. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say people come to the Father through their personal circumstances. He says they have to come through me. Elsewhere, Jesus says he is the door to the sheepfold. It's imagery, it's metaphor. Elsewhere, he says he is the narrow gate. Remember, he says we are to enter through the narrow gate. We have to go through Christ. Eternal life comes by way of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And on the cross, we see his payment for sins, his satisfaction of the wrath of God. We also see his perfect life given for us, his sacrificial death, as well as his glorious resurrection from the dead. But faith in Christ is an emptying of self. Faith in Christ is a dying to yourself. Faith in Christ is an acknowledgement of your own sin and your own inability to be your own Savior and your desperate need for God's grace. If you're a Christian, then you are by nature a spiritual beggar. Faith is a beggar's posture that cannot lift its own eyes, but merely holds out a frail hand in order to receive the bread of life. That's all we are. Martin Luther once, it's attributed to him at least, someone was trying to speak highly of him and was praising him, and he says, "I'm just a beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find the bread." That's it. That's what we are as Christians. We are spiritual beggars who are telling other people who are spiritual beggars where the bread of life is, and that is found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. Those who are poor and destitute in spirit see their abject need for God, and they cry out for God desperately. This is the common experience of all believers. John Calvin notes this, that Christ pronounced blessed those who are humbled and subdued by their woes, to prostrate themselves at God's feet and with interior submission to commend themselves to His protection. In short, to summarize, it's the soul that says, "God, I need You." But there's a battle here between flesh and spirit, between pride and humility. And the Bible is clear that the proud have no place in the kingdom of God. Proverbs 16:19 notes that it is better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. When you get to the end of your life and you stand before the throne of God, you cannot recount all of your life's blessings and say, "Well, I did all these great things, God. I built businesses and empires and raised families and I did all this, I saved all this money and I gave to the poor. And I was never once put in jail." And you pat yourself on the back as though God would see that and think that that merits salvation. That's pride. Or James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble." And you might be asking, "Well, then what does the Lord require? What does He want from me?" Micah 6:8, "that you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Walk humbly. That means live in a way that is humble and loves justice and loves righteousness and loves mercy. And how can you do all those things? You have to be born again. You must be born again. But a humble person sees their spiritual bankruptcy and they call out for Jesus Christ to save them. And by grace, through faith, you are saved. And your posture then is that of humble faith. And so the Beatitudes are reserved for believers who have turned from their sins, humbled themselves before God, trusted in Christ, have been born again by the Spirit, and therefore are destined for heaven. Well, the question then is, well, what about those who will not humble themselves? What does Jesus have to say to them? Turn in your Bible just a couple pages ahead to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Whereas at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus lovingly addresses true believers and they're pronounced blessing. And He does so in 8 Beatitudes, and so He piles up 8 different blessings for them. However, at the end of His ministry, that's the beginning, at the end of His ministry, Jesus is opposing false teachers and hypocrites of Judaism. And in Matthew 23, He pronounces a series of woes aimed at those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, depending on your translation of the scriptures, there's a question as to whether or not verse 14, so Matthew 23, 14, whether or not that actually belongs in Matthew. We know that it belongs in Mark. And so what the textual scholars have oftentimes, in many cases, done is they just take verse 14 out of Mark and they add it also into Matthew because it's the same account. So whether or not you actually subscribe to the fact that this belongs here in Matthew's text, we know it's authentic. We just don't know if it actually belongs here. But if it does, in fact, belong here, then we have 8 distinct woes. 8 distinct woes. Now, we're not going to explore all these in depth, at least not today. We will in the future. But I want to just look at the contrast between the Beatitudes and these woes that are included here. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus derides Israel's leaders. Look at verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He blasts those who pridefully assert themselves over other people and then saddle them with legalism and moralism. But then he tells his believers in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see that? Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Jesus eviscerates those who would take advantage of widows and take advantage of those who are mourning. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see the contrast. It's so stark. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. But to his bride, he says, 'Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth.'" And then he attacks those who wrangle over oaths and those who are greedy and seek riches. But to his followers, he then says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish and are inside full of robbery and self-indulgence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verses 27, 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, and on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then Jesus, after this long diatribe against those who posture themselves up to be prideful and righteous and pious and moral, but inside are worthless. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Not only are you prideful, but you persecute those who truly are righteous. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see the two ways here? This is just like Matthew chapter 7. The way that is broad and leads to destruction, that's the way of all of this institutional Judaism and Pharisaism and moralism and all the world's false gospel. That is the wide and broad way. But the narrow way is that of humility and gentleness and righteousness. And Jesus says there are few that find that way. That is not popular today, my friends. To be humble and lowly and merciful and godly. And Christ here exercises all judgment and declares truth in all realms. He says, for those who pride themselves on their own moralism and religiosity, he reserves for them nothing but woe. Woe to you if you are prideful and haughty. But for those who are poor in spirit, what does he do? He blesses them. And let me tell you, my friends, this is his prophesied mission. Remember back in your minds, Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the High and Exalted One, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. This God who is great and powerful and mighty and exalted and transcendent, He also associates with the lowly. And He brings Himself down and crouches and cowers to even wash the feet of sinners. My heart can't bear that. Can yours? Just the humility of Christ and the gentleness of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Speaking to His followers in Matthew 11, He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then He says, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That's the Christ. That's our Savior. And so to those who are prideful and boastful and arrogant, I would give you this exhortation. Humble yourself, or God will humble you. But to those who are poor in spirit, who are lowly, who are contrite, who are weak, who know their spiritual bankruptcy, those of you who can't even lift up your eyes to heaven, those of you who have been knocked down, those of you who are bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, if you are in Christ, then you are blessed. You are the blessed of God. And if you are lowly and beaten down and you don't know Christ, lift your eyes to heaven and look to Christ. Forsake your sin, forsake your wickedness, and turn to Jesus. Believe on Christ, and He will exalt you. He will save you. He will redeem you. And whether or not your station in this life gets any better, it might not. It might get worse. A lot of people are hurting right now. But let me tell you, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And so if you come to Christ, naked of all your spiritual merits, and say, I have nothing, save me. Not only will He redeem you and save you, He will bless you. And you will have eternal life and be with Him in the kingdom of God forever. Encourage your hearts, beloved. Keep your eyes on Christ, and He will lift you up at the proper time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those of us who know You know that we have nothing to bring. Lord, apart from Your grace and kindness, I can't even keep from tripping over myself. Every self-righteous endeavor we attempt seems to fall flat. It comes to nothing. When we think we're something and we brag about it to other people, or even brag about it to ourselves, we only look foolish. And it only reveals just how bankrupt we truly are. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us not just to seem humble and not just to seem lowly, but to truly be humble and to acknowledge in our minds and regard ourselves to be less than other people, to regard ourselves to be of nothing. Not because we're not valuable to You, but because You are to be the one who lifts us up. You are to be our strength. You are to be our shield and our protection. You are the one who exalts those who are humble. And so, God, I pray that we would not be those who try to pick ourselves up and make ourselves something, but rather that we would be debtors to divine grace and we would see just how wonderful you are. Lord, help us as we come to you on our hands and knees, Lord. Help us to serve others the way that we have been served by Christ. Help us to wash others' feet, Lord, and to regard them as kings and queens and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. Father, we know that you have pronounced blessing on those who are poor in spirit. And God, that we would see our condition and see you rightly. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send a beloved Savior to the lowest of the low and to redeem us by his cross. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.